the book of Job, beginning with chapter 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" And then in Job 42, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked me, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'"
Let's turn back to Job 38. The book of Job and chapter 38, as we continue this mini-series, "Yet Will I Trust Him, Job and the Mystery of Suffering." We've seen in our series up to this point that Job has been pelting God with questions. He's a man in agony, and he wants to know, "Lord, how could you let this happen to me? How could you allow me to suffer so greatly for no apparent reason?" Now, Job doesn't know the behind-the-scenes story that we have been privy to. He doesn't know why it's happening, and so he's lashing out at God, and he interrogates the Almighty. He almost puts God on trial in this book, sort of like a lawyer shooting out questions in rapid-fire succession. Job really lets God have it, and we saw some of that in the previous weeks. Through it all, God is silent. And that right there is amazing. He's silent. He endures a whole lot from Job. Doesn't say a word. But that changes now in this section of the book. So for 32 chapters, Job has been questioning God, but now God will question Job. It's Job's turn to be silent. Really, it's Job's turn to be put on trial. Part of this passage was read before, so let's just look at verses 1 through 4 of Job 38. That's where we'll begin today. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand.'" And on it goes. But how is that helpful? I mean, is the end of the book of Job some sort of grand failure, where poor little Job is forced into submission? I mean, throughout his ordeal, Job has readily admitted God is all-powerful. The issue for Job isn't his power, it's his goodness. Where is your goodness, God? I don't see it. I don't see your goodness in my situation. And Job struggles, as many of us struggle, to embrace a God who is not good, no matter how powerful he may be. Finally, God appears to Job, and when he does appear to Job, what does God emphasize? His power. And I say, his power, that wasn't the problem, God. Why focus on that? But God says, in effect, "Hey, Job, I made everything in outer space. I made everything on planet Earth. I made the stars, the planets, the animals. I control the weather. So put that in your pipe and smoke it." God answers Job's questions with a barrage of questions of his own. Questions that really are impossible to answer by any finite mere mortal. And so it almost comes across as sanctified sarcasm. Job, where were you when I made all this? Oh, you didn't exist yet. I didn't think so. Well, then be quiet. Now, quite honestly, the first time I read through the book of Job and came to this ending, it left me a little cold, just being honest. It just left me. I was disappointed. And I found this whole thing unsatisfying. You're reading the book with a view toward getting an answer as to why God allows the righteous to suffer, and you don't get one. And God shows up here pulling a power play. He's pulling rank on poor Job. I mean, sort of like a drill sergeant flexing his muscles and barking orders at the soldiers. Just because he can. Drop and give me 20, soldier. Okay, God is all powerful, but how is that helpful? How is that an answer to the issues we've been raising these past 3 weeks? And why does this power play, if that's all it is, lead to such a dramatic response of humility and repentance by Job? What am I missing? I mean, that's how this unfolds. Chapter 42, verse 6, God, I repent in sackcloth and ashes, he says. What am I missing? You think about it. The one thing that Job wants more than anything else in the world is for God to explain to him why he is suffering. And on a surface reading of God's response to Job, that's the one thing he never gets. It's almost as if God sidesteps the question. And that's why some theologians have called God's response to Job here the grand failure. God blows it big time, they say. He misses an opportunity to explain himself. And worse, Job is forced into submission by this bully of a God on top of not offering the answer he so desperately seeks. The issues that are tormenting him. No, God, in one way of reading this response, comes across as sort of the Charles Atlas of the universe, and Job is just some 98-pound weakling getting cosmic sand kicked in his face. And read this way, the divine speeches are a bit disappointing and unsatisfying. Let's be honest. You've thought this, haven't you? God fails to address the charge that Job makes against him. Or does he? I say that's only a surface reading of God's response. We're going to look a little closer at it. And I think we see that Job does really get what he was looking for most. He does get an audience with God, we know that. And the nature of that encounter causes Job to drop all of his accusations and hostilities against God. See, I think there are three things, basically, that we miss before we get into the heart of it. There are three things that we miss when it comes to Job's response, or God's response to Job. First of all, God's response is a uniquely personal appearance to a man in pain. This is uniquely personal. What we have here is not just an intellectual answer, it's also a spiritual experience that Job has. The intellectual part's only one aspect of this whole event. And that's why this transcript, I think, falls flat for many people. We read the words, but we don't have the full impact of this encounter. We're not there. We're not seeing what Job is seeing. We're not feeling what Job is feeling when God and Job get together and share the same space and have this dialogue. It's a bit like Isaiah when he encounters the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. Do you remember Isaiah 6, that great vision? He cries out, woe is me, I'm undone. And we wonder why we're not there. He's having an experience that we're not having at the moment. And so this is a uniquely personal appearance by God to Job, and it is tailored to be meaningful to him. If it were you or I in this situation, maybe we'd get a little bit different response. But this is Job's response. It's unique. So we're just kind of bystanders at the scene. We're almost rubberneckers here in this conversation, looking in, you know, interlopers who can't completely identify with what's going on. We're reading a record of the event without experiencing the relationship of the event. How could I ever describe to you how I felt on July 9th, 1988, when Sonia came walking down the aisle in that beautiful white wedding dress, with my heart palpitating through my own tux? I mean, I could try to put that experience in words, but I'd run out of words. My explanation would fall flat. See, love excludes or defies or eludes description, right? Or when I first held my son in my arms, and my daughter later in my arms after they were born, and then later my grandson, the joy, the love, how could I put that into words? I could try, but the explanation is going to fall flat, because words just, love eludes full description. Do you follow what I'm saying? This is a uniquely personal encounter. This is God's word to Job before it's God's word to me. And Job is satisfied with the response. We ought to be satisfied with it then too. We might get a different response than Job did, but he's satisfied with it. And we'll see that in a moment. But God did respond to his plea. And what he responded with was himself. That's the key. Job discovered, I think, what you and I can discover as well, and it's this. The answer to life's hardest questions is God himself. The answer to life's hardest questions is God himself. That's really what I want us to take away from this message today. We will only ever discover our, quote, answer in the context of a personal relationship with him. We will only ever be satisfied with God when we seek him and experience him ourselves. We'll never be satisfied with a secondhand relationship with God. It's in the context of a relationship with God that our deepest questions and longings and pursuits find satisfaction and resolution. And so God responds in a uniquely personal appearance to a man in pain. Second, God's response is a supremely gracious appearance to a man in pain. Don't forget that. For as brassy as Job gets with God throughout these chapters, he doesn't get incinerated in the end. God does not wipe him out. And I wonder if somebody talked to you like Job talked to God, if you'd want to wipe them out. God doesn't even reprimand him for raising the hard questions or defending his own integrity. Job 42:7. We saw this verse last week. The Lord said to Eliphaz, he's one of the three friends. The Lord says to Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, God is going to go on to challenge one fatal flaw in Job's erroneous thinking. We'll see that later. But other than that, it is pure grace, I think, that the infinite God condescends and interacts with a member of his creation, one that has copped a pretty harsh attitude with him. Remember that old Bill Cosby saying, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. Kids are acting up. Hey, who came first? Proverbs 18:24. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, God is Job's real friend. Unlike the three friends we met last week, God sticks with Job through thick and thin and eventually reverses Job's fortunes. We'll see that as we go as well. God says to Job exactly what he needs to hear. And God says it in a personal and experiential way so that the message is more caught than taught. And it's pure grace. God doesn't owe anybody an explanation for anything he does. But he gives one here, and that's grace. God's response is a supremely gracious appearance to a man in pain. And then thirdly, God's response is a truly effective appearance to a man in pain. God begins his reply to Job, and at the first pause in his speech, Job responds in total humility. Chapter 40, verse 4 and 5, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I will put my hand over my mouth," he says. "I spoke once but have no answer, twice, and I will say no more." Now, some of you had kids or grandkids, you would have loved to hear something like that from, right? And then at the end of God's speech, he responds in repentance. So he begins in humility, and then he moves to repentance. 42, verse 3 says, "Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me to know." In verse 6, he says, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in ashes." In other words, Job stops putting God under a microscope, and he puts himself under the microscope. As the old saying goes, sometimes a good scare is better than good advice. And Job here needs a change of clothing in the very presence of the living Almighty God. Job gets a good scare when he sees God face to face. And in one sense, he's embarrassed. Yeah. But in another sense, he's totally satisfied. That's the paradox here. God's response to Job, which perplexes us, totally satisfies Job. How come? Well, I think the reason Job is satisfied with God's response is because God's response to Job is both practical and personal. And actually, it's multidimensional. That's what's so interesting. In other words, God reveals aspects of his own character that directly connect to Job's pain. Let me say that again. God reveals aspects of his own character that directly connect to Job's pain. He reveals things to Job that he needs to know when he's suffering. And there are things we need to know when we're suffering too. And so let's look at this response and some of the aspects of it. Now, it's far too long to look at all of it, but I think we can distill some wonderful things out of what God says to Job and how he says it. First of all, God's speech to Job conveys divine strength. In other words, God shows himself to be infinitely powerful. Now, we already knew that, but let's underscore it. Chapter 38, verse 4, these questions from God begin, like an erupting volcano right back into Job's lap, swirling there like molten lava. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension?" Surely you know. That's sarcasm. "Who stretched a measuring line across it? Oh, what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And on it goes. In other words, God is saying, "Can you do these things, Job? Can you do the things that I've done to set up the whole framework of the cosmos? Are you powerful enough to create a world?" Obviously not. And I know we have scientists today who think they can. You know the story about that one scientist who said to God, "I can create life. I don't need you. I can create life." And God said, "Well, go ahead." And the scientist bends over to get some dirt. And God says, "Hey, get your own dirt." This kind of questioning goes on and on and on with various parts of the universe. But why? I mean, here, Job is writhing in pain, right? And God starts talking to him about creation. The world above, the world below, and everything in between. What's with that? What is God doing? What's he getting at? Maybe the God of nature reveals the nature of God. And so God takes him on a tour of the universe. I imagine it's almost like a flying carpet ride, right? Don't you dare close your eyes. And during this tour, poor little Job is flabbergasted at what he sees. And God basically says, "Oh, I'm sorry, Job, is this too overwhelming for you? Okay, let's just focus on two things I've created. Chapter 40, the behemoth. And all kind of legends have grown up around that word, behemoth. It's probably a Hebrew word that refers to the hippopotamus, one of the goofiest looking animals that you could see in creation, along with the duck-billed platypus and the giraffe. You know that when God made the giraffe, he was laughing. More on that in a moment. Do you have power to make a hippo, Job? Chapter 41, the Leviathan. And again, lots of legends have grown up around myths around what a Leviathan is. It probably refers to a crocodile. Can you make one of those, Job? Oh, you can make shoes out of them and belts out of them, but can you make one of them? The answer is obvious. And you say, what does that have to do with anything as it pertains to suffering? Everything. Everything. See, because when I'm suffering, I need to know that God is still in charge of the universe. I need to know that things are not spinning out of control. I need to know that things aren't happening to me randomly or by chance. I need to know that what is crossing my desk now has already crossed God's desk. And he put a stamp of approval on it for whatever reason. And if I know that God is infinitely powerful, that is some measure of comfort to me. And that's why God reveals himself to Job the way he does. God shows himself to be infinitely powerful. Divine strength. Second, God's speech to Job conveys divine wisdom. God shows himself to be infinitely perceptive. Job 38, verse 36. Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? And this line of response here in this section, God talks about the faculties of intellect or consciousness, understanding, sentience, awareness, feeling. Or again, chapter 39, verse 26 and following. Does the hawk, Job, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest high? He dwells there on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar. In other words, Job, did you give animals their instinct? Did you teach them how to survive? No. The answer is obvious. God did that. The idea here is that God is the architect of the universe. He is the master builder. The architect and the builder. And you know, when it comes to designing a space, a building, whatever it may be, the architect, with a body of knowledge, having studied and practiced, knows, well, we can do this this way and this way, and we can put a room here and we can have a roof there and windows here, and, you know, the mind goes to work. The idea here is that the master builder can bring into view the best plan possible, given all of his knowledge and experience and expertise. Well, here comes the infinitely wise God, the architect of the universe, and the interior decorator of the whole thing. And God could have made the universe different than he did, but he didn't. He made it this way. He could have made the galaxies different. He could have made the tiniest subatomic particles different. But out of all the infinite ways that God could have made the universe, out of all the infinite ways he could have made you, he did what he did and said it's good. That's creation. And then after he made you, he said it's very good. Very beautiful. God chose to do it this way. And God chose to do it this way because he's all wise. He knows that all of the other possibilities would not have fit his plan perfectly like this one does. This plan that he enacted fits his purpose because he's the master architect and builder with all knowledge and all wisdom. No one taught him anything. Unlike human beings, God never has to learn anything. Wouldn't that be great? God never had to go to school. Sign me up for that. Maybe that's why people really want to be God. Do you care to learn anything, Job? That's the idea here. We've started kindergarten now, so you might want to get in on the class. Oh, I thought you were going to be the teacher, Job. You seem to know so much. I'm a little disappointed you've stopped talking. That's God's attitude here. And the point, of course, is, Job, until you know a little bit more about the physical operation of the universe, don't try to tell me how to run the moral universe. I know what I'm doing. How is that helpful? Well, when I'm suffering, I need to know that God still has a good purpose for me. I need to know that God is not mean or capricious or random. I need to know that he's up to something good, and something good will come out of this mess, even if I don't yet know what it is. I need to know that God is weaving together something beautiful, a colorful tapestry out of the frayed threads of my life. I need to know that. And I need to be reminded that even the most beautiful pictures is often painted with shadows within the frame. And those shadows give meaning to the rest of the picture. As long as I know there's divine intention behind the dark colors, I can endure those brush marks, even those that hurt me. And that's why God reveals himself to Job the way he does. God shows himself to be infinitely perceptive. He's got divine wisdom. Third, God's speech conveys to Job divine joy. God shows himself to be infinitely playful. Now, here's one of the things that for many years I missed. Infinitely playful, Job 38:7. There's a reference to God's creation and the morning stars singing together and all of the angels shouting for joy. What does it sound like when an angel shouts for joy? Probably a whole lot better than when a preacher shouts for joy, just saying. But the idea here is that God watches what he does in creation and he rejoices in it, and yet he doesn't do it alone. He shares what he's created and the joy of it in this community of creatures, sentient, aware creatures that he's made, and they rejoice together. It's the picture that you see in the Chronicle of Narnia by C.S. Lewis when Aslan the lion sings creation into existence, and there's great rejoicing. It's a beautiful picture. God sings creation into existence, and what he has made, which comes out of who he is, rejoices. This is a joyful, almost playful God. He brings joy to his creation and allows them to celebrate with him the goodness of all that he's made. Now, that's kind of a general way to put it. Let's get more specific. Job 39, verse 13. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully. Get a picture in your mind. I was going to put one up here, but I thought I don't want to be too silly, as if that ever stopped me before, right? The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. In other words, you catch what God is saying here? The silly ostrich. What a joke. Why did God make her? For one reason only, to make you laugh. Verse 17, for God did not endow her with wisdom. God made her dumb, you know, or give her a share of good sense. Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider. This is delightful. It's a picture of joy. Unbridled joy. This silly, goofy-looking ostrich. Just look at it and laugh. Sometimes look at my grandson. And I've got so much joy. I can't put that into words. I just love that little booger so much. I miss him when I don't see him. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Just to see him, just to be there, it just fills me with joy. How's this helpful? When I'm suffering, I need to know that God is still delighted with his creation. I need to know that God's not having a fit of vengeance and is going to squash me like a bug. Just can't wait to torture me. I need to know that he hasn't given up on me. That he'll patiently endure even when I'm in not the best of moods. I need to know that I haven't sinned my way out of the grace of God when I'm suffering. I especially need to know it then. Because you know what the mind does? I'm suffering because I sinned. I deserve this. I'm a rotten person. I need to know that God will finish in me what he started in me, as Paul said in Philippians 1. Or in the words of King David, I need to hear the joy of my salvation again. This is one of the reasons God reveals himself to Job the way he does, through these fun animals in creation. Maybe that's why animal therapy is so effective and is beginning to grow as a medical discipline. Hippotherapy, aquatherapy, spending time in creation. Have you heard of hippotherapy, for example? Sometimes animals are brought into hospitals, and the kids brighten up because God made them. They're silly. They're wonderful. They're intriguing. They distract from the pain for a season. It's beautiful. But God shows himself to be infinitely playful. It's divine joy. Finally, God's speech to Job conveys divine love. God shows himself to be infinitely parental. Notice chapter 38, verse 7, God says, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The literal Hebrew there says, the sons of God shouted for joy. And that expression, historically, sons of God can refer to angels or members of God's divine council. But either way, there is a group here called sons of God, which means they have a parent, right? And they rejoice. So from the beginning of creation, from the very beginning of the divine response, God is portrayed as a parent. So what we see here in God's response to Job is not just his power, but his personhood. God is personal. God is parental. Check out the imagery in Job 38, verse 8. God who shuts up the seas behind doors when it bursts forth from the womb. And I know this is poetic license here, but just go with it. When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set doors and bars in place. Okay, God is making the sea, and he tells it comes forth from the womb, as it were, and it's like a garment, it's wrapped and so forth. Here we see in poetic form a picture of maternal relations between God and the sea. That's the picture. The sea comes forth from the womb, so to speak. And then God wraps the sea, trains the sea, places the sea where it belongs. This is parental imagery as pertains to the sea. And not only that, God controls the sea by talking to it. In other words, God doesn't simply bend the sea to his will. He talks to it. Yes, this is poetry. I understand that. But the idea here is that he doesn't just wield power and decree something, what the sea should look like and where it should stop and where it should go, where it should end. No, God addresses the sea directly as if it were a rambunctious little child who's always rutching and always scratching and he just needs a timeout. You know what rutching means, right? You're Pennsylvania Dutch enough to know. All right. But it's a child who can hear and understand and respond. The rest of God's speech does much the same with other parts of creation. It's really interesting when you look at the response of God to Job in that light. God portrays various objects of creation as if they were his children. Children is someone a parent has a personal relationship with. someone for whom he has parental concern. Like father, like son, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Consider the birds of the air. Jesus did the same thing, giving instruction to his followers, pointing to creation, and leading that creation to reveal to people the goodness of God and his kind parental heart. So these speeches do show God's power, but they also show his personal direct interaction with his creatures. God is relating here on a face-to-face basis. He gives his creatures birth. He swaddles them. He feeds them. He guides them. He plays with them. And then he talks to them. And in some sense, they talk back to him. And all of creation is singing and rejoicing with God. And the implication is that if we see what creation sees, we will sing and rejoice too. God is that good. Job wanted a demonstration of God's goodness, and God does give it to him. He gets a portrait of God who operates at least as good as an earthly parent. And if God deals parentally with even the inanimate parts of creation, how much more will he do so with human beings made in his image and likeness? He will not allow them to suffer for no reason, is the idea. He will not allow them to suffer but for a season, and only to the extent that he can eventually turn it into something good. Now, how could a little child understand why mommy allows the doctor to poke her with a needle, or drill a hole in her tooth, or break a bone and then reset it for her? Child's not going to understand that. But it is a good, loving parent who allows all of that to happen for an infinitely better purpose. That's not only a profound truth, it's a practical one as well. Because when I'm suffering, I need to know that God still cares about me personally. I need to know that I matter to him, that I show up on his radar, that I do have worth and value and significance and dignity. I matter to him. He's watching over me. I mean something to him. He's concerned about me. Whatever the circumstances around me feel like, he is good all the time. And I need to know that he cares. And I would say again, that's why God reveals himself to Job the way he does. God shows himself to be infinitely parental. It's divine love. And so there it is. God is infinitely powerful, infinitely perceptive, infinitely playful, and infinitely parental. Divine strength, divine wisdom, divine joy, divine love. God gives a cosmic answer to earthly pain. And it's beautiful. Job accepts it. However unsatisfying it may be to us, it was effective for him. And so God's response here is not a grand failure at all. On the contrary, God's response is the grand finale. Job's not forced into submission, he's freed into submission. Submission to the one whose name is love. God says, I made the hippopotamus, I made the crocodile, and I made you. And you are so much more important to me than those creatures because you bear my image. And so when you're suffering, don't lower your view of me. Elevate your faith in me. That's God's message to Job. Job learns that when God is all we have, God is all we need. And Job's last words to God are interesting. Chapter 42, verse 5. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. While God has been talking, Job has been seeing him. We often forget that, too. This communication is face to face. How did he survive that encounter, right? People can't see God and live. If they do see God and live, it's only by grace. In the course of these speeches, God has been directly present to Job. Why? Because if Job can see the beautiful face of God who loves his creatures with great joy and delight as a mother loves her children, then Job will see or feel in some way that he is encompassed by that love too. And that's exactly what happens. That's why Job relents at the end of the book. I get it. I get it. You are powerful. You are perceptive. You are playful. And you are parental. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Jane Austen's book, Pride and Prejudice, some of you may be familiar with the storyline. Elizabeth, the protagonist, she has despised Mr. Darcy for most of the book, right? He appears to be distant and aloof. He appears to be cold and unfeeling. He appears to be pompous and proud. But when Mr. Darcy finally reveals himself in all of his charity and love and good deeds, Elizabeth is melted by love. And they get married. When God reveals himself to Job, a similar thing happens. Job is melted by love. How about you?